Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Thank you very much, Andrew and Roz. It's terrible. I'm always getting those two muddled up. Honest. Let's bow our heads and come before the Lord, and we'll spend some time pondering that wonderful passage from the book of Ephesians. Father God, we pray you'd send your Spirit to be at work in us now, touching us, challenging us, helping our minds to comprehend this mystery that we've just been reading about. Show us what you've been doing, Lord, we pray. And then fire us up so that we can go and do what you call us to. For your sake we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, Carol and I watched a film called Signs. Signs stars Mel Gibson playing a vicar. Now, what more could you want in a film, eh? Mel Gibson playing a vicar. Except he goes through a bit of a spiritual crisis after his wife dies in a car crash. Maybe it's a bit of a sad tale then. Let me spoil it for you by adding that at that point the world gets invaded by aliens. This has sounded like a very strange film, isn't it? What's really interesting about Signs, if I've not said enough to pique your curiosity already, is that the storytelling method of the film is very different to what you'd normally get in a film. Normally in a film you'd have event A leading to event B, which leads to event C, the end. That's kind of your normal storytelling method. But Signs did something rather different. Signs used what I call a jigsaw storytelling pattern. It started off with event C. Then it gave us a flashback to event A. Then it jumped forward to event D. Then it told us about event B. And it carried on all the way through that until Carol just got sick of it and basically gave up because she couldn't follow the plot. You might say my wife lost the plot that night. She has got it back since. Basically, the film ties all of those various things together using a series of memorable images and phrases. And I've got to say, it did seem like garbled nonsense. But I stuck it out, unlike some, and I was rewarded in the final scene when the key piece of the whole jigsaw is presented. And then suddenly, all of these mysterious elements in the film slot into place, and it makes absolute crystal clear sense. The film becomes a very, very striking meditation on suffering, on pain, and on God's sovereignty all the way through that, with aliens. I guess it's a reminder, that film, of times in life when we can have all the data before us, and yet no matter how hard we examine it, it remains a mystery until something makes sense of it all for us. That's a hint of what's going in our passage today in Ephesians 3. You might want to turn back to page 1174 of your Bibles. It's also on the front of your notice sheet. And we'll see a very similar pattern of mystery that is revealed, emerging. Take a look at what Paul is saying to us down in verse 4. This is Paul writing this from a prison cell in Rome. He's writing pastoral letters to the churches that he's been ministering in. And he's been explaining all sorts of things up until this point. God's big picture for all he's done through history, how we get saved and so on. And now he personalizes it. Verse 4, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. What's Paul saying to us there? He's saying that for ages past, for the entire history of the world up until that point when Jesus came, there has been a mystery about creation. Men and women have looked at the data. They've wondered what it was all about. They've advanced theories about what it was all about. But they were all just theories. They couldn't penetrate the mystery. And then just under 2,000 years ago, God's big secret went public. Not a leak, but a public proclamation. Verse 6. The mystery is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God creates a new race of people. They're not Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're the people of God, what we call the church. Now, 2,000 years on, that's not really news, is it? Here's a 2,000-year-old news flash. Doesn't seem very radical. But in Jesus' day, that was the equivalent of the British National Party opening its membership to non-whites and meaning it. Ooh, political comment. Better not do any more of that, eh? It's the most radical, anti-racist, multicultural, multi-ethnic statement that history had ever encountered up to that point. And it's got loads of implications for us today. I'm just going to dwell on three of them. Here's the first one. Church, this thing that God has created, church satisfies my deepest needs and longings. Yes, I did say that. Church satisfies my deepest needs and longings. Let me explain. What are the two things that people long for most of all in the world once they've eaten and got food on the table for the day? They long to find a purpose in life, and they long to find a sense of community, a place to belong. Time and time again, when you talk to people, that's what they long for deep down. Purpose and community. What's our passage telling us? That God has had a purpose all the way through history to create this thing called the church, a new family, a new people that operates on radically different lines to the world's families and people. To coin a really corny phrase, church is the mystery of history. Do you like that one? Spent minutes pondering that one last night. Church is the mystery of history. I could publish that. You say you long for purpose in life? Well, church, God's people, is the purpose of creation. What an amazing thought. You say you long for community? Well, the purpose of all that God has done is to create a people, to create a community, a place to belong, a group to belong to. The church, as God intended it to be, is the very thing that we are designed to be part of. It's the very thing we long for. I'd suggest it's actually our only hope of satisfying our deepest longings and needs. Problem is, church is rarely as God intended it to be. When we say that word church, what do we think about? We think about whatever goes on a Sunday morning. We probably think of the worst example of whatever we've seen on a Sunday morning. We think, is that really the meaning of history, the mystery of history? Well, the problem at heart of it is that the people in church, the people who are the church, are not as they were intended to be. We struggle, we have problems, we have worries and concerns, things get us down. We have all our hassles and problems, and we bring them into the door on a Sunday morning. And sometimes we aren't the way we should be to one another as a result. Can I suggest two attitudes that I think will help you enormously on a Sunday morning, will help us all to handle Sunday better and to be the church of God better? The first one is to come every Sunday longing to meet with God. Do you remember our reading from last week? It ended Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Let me read it to you. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's that picture of God building his people together. And he is at the center. He's at the center. As we gather together, God is more present here among his people than anywhere else in the world. You might like to go out into the countryside to worship God. God is less there than he is here with us this morning. That's his promise. And when we gather together, we encounter him through his word, the Bible, through preaching, through singing, through prayer, through remembering what he has done for us. And we even encounter him through each other as we relate to one another and bless and encourage one another. So there's a first attitude. Come looking to meet with God on a Sunday morning. Here's a second attitude. Come looking to love. You see, we're here to meet with one another this morning. The Bible calls the church a body. We're going to get into that much more in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But imagine the church as a body. I am a body, aren't I? And conveniently, all the parts of my body are joined together. A bit strange if it wasn't, really, wouldn't it? And that means they're always able to love and care and support one another. But imagine if my body was like the church body. So at noon on a Sunday, my arm goes and lives on Station Road. My leg goes to live on Victoria Road. My left eye goes to Sainsbury's. My foot goes to the pub. I don't know about you. I'd find that pretty debilitating. But that's exactly what happens to the church body every week. We go our separate ways. And reuniting it all takes a lot of effort. If my arm and elbow were separated, do you think they'd join together easily? I think that would take time and a good team of surgeons, wouldn't it? When we, on a Sunday morning, reconnect as a body, it takes time too, and hassle and inconvenience, which I guess are what I like to call the currency of love. It's the time, the hassle, the inconvenience to reconnect with one another and to connect with new friends and guests. And yet the wonderful news is that we come looking to love, as we come looking to encounter God, we find ourselves doing what we were made to do. We find ourselves becoming more and more of the community that verse 6 speaks of. Heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. As we do that, we become what we were made to be. And that's how church satisfies our deepest needs and longings. Here's my second thought. Church is for anyone. Do you see how Paul continues from verse 6? Verse 7, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. What's he saying? He's reflecting back to how he became part of God's family. He's thinking of that day that we can read back in the book of Acts in chapter 9, when gentle Jesus, meek and mild, encounters Paul riding a horse through the desert on the road to Damascus, knocks him off the horse and blinds him so that he could learn to see. There we are, there's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And it was all by the gift of God's grace. In other words, when Paul says that, he knows he didn't earn what Jesus gave to him that day. He didn't merit it. It wasn't because he was good. It wasn't because he'd done good deeds or anything like that. It was simply a gift to a wretched, desperate, hopeless man. You see, sometimes when vicars start going on about needing chores done, as I did last week, or rotas filled, and so on, you can go away with the idea that the way to get into God's presence is by earning our way in through doing chores. Make coffee, give generously, read the Bible, pray lots and lots, be generous, good deed after good deed, all in an attempt to redeem ourselves. I was watching Match of the Day last week. A defender makes a mistake, which costs his team a goal. A few minutes later, he goes down to the other end and scores for his team. What does the commentator say? So-and-so has redeemed himself. It's like we have this inbuilt expectation in our culture that we can undo the wrong we do by doing some right to correct it. But that's not what God says at all. Take a look down at verse 12 of our passage. In him, that's in Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It doesn't say, by redeeming myself, I may approach God with freedom and confidence. It says, in him and through him. It's all about Jesus. See, the story of the Bible is that God made the world good, but people spoiled it. They turned their backs on God. We told him to get lost. We said, no, we'll run life our way. We'll do our own thing. We'll take charge of our destiny. We'll be like gods. We'll decide right and wrong for ourselves. So God says, okay, but there's a consequence. Fleeing from my presence is kind of like taking a burning branch from the fire. The life, the hope, and all the goodness that I put into you will fade over time. And the further you go from God, the colder it gets. Until eventually God leaves all the branches that have run from him out in the cold for all eternity. But out of his love, he offers us a way back through his son, Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he willingly took upon himself all of our rebellion and all of the punishment that it earns as a consequence, giving us a completely fresh start with God. A blank slate, wipes the slate clean. And God chose to do it that way so that anyone could come. You see, if it was only self-disciplined people who could come to God, let's face it, most of us have had it. If it was only rich people who could come to God, let's face it, most of us have had it. If it was only clever people who could come to God, most of us have had it. If it's only musicians who can come to God, then let's face it, most of us have had it. If it's only vicars that can come to God, then let's face it, most of us have had it. If it's only people who sit on blue seats on a Sunday morning, then most of us have had it. But God says, I want to be able to bring anybody. God says, it's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's about my son. Through him, through Jesus, anyone can come. No matter how wicked, no matter how lazy, no matter how stupid, no matter how foreign, no matter how ill-informed, they can all come. If only they'll stop running from me and start running to me. Anyone can come. Even somebody like Paul, the writer of this book of Ephesians. He was a persecutor of Christians. Anybody hear that ban? Anybody done that? Anybody ever killed anybody? Anybody organized a lynching here? Sorry, I was expecting a show of hands there. Paul used to do cloakroom duty at stonings of Christians. Imagine, just standing there. I'll just take your coat, thank you. Do take a rock. Do you want a big one? Big ones cost extra. Take a big one. Thank you. I'll have your ticket. Here's your ticket. I'll hang your coat up. Don't worry, you'll get it back afterwards. That was Paul. That's what he did. Paul would travel around Israel, arranging for Christians to be arrested and imprisoned and beaten. This is a really nice guy. We'd all have loved Paul, wouldn't we? If he was here now, what would we do? We'd be out the door. The guy who wrote this is worse than any of us. Verse 8. How does he describe himself? He describes himself as less than the least of all God's people. He knows what a wretch he's been. He knows he's forgiven, all through the gift of Jesus Christ. And if he can come with freedom and confidence into the presence of God, so can you. Yes, even you. Now today we're going to do things a little differently. We're going to finish this part of the sermon now by putting these first two thoughts into action. See, from the very earliest days of the church, followers of Jesus celebrated the fresh start they found in Jesus by gathering for a special meal to celebrate his death. I'm going to suggest we simply stop the sermon now, and we'll do that. We're going to do the final point in a few minutes' time after we've shared bread and wine together. So we'll greet one another, we'll praise God in song, and we'll remember that we're saved, that anyone can come to God through Jesus' death on the cross. Well, we'll have the second half of the sermon now. We've thought about how church satisfies my deepest needs and longings, and that church is for all. We've celebrated that by sharing bread and wine together, by greeting one another. Now I have a third thought. Church, we change creation together. You see, sometimes it's good to apply a sermon's teaching point straight away. Anyone could come, and you did. We're a body together, and you did it, and we'll go on doing it. My third point is something we can do immediately as well. We change creation together in two ways. The first there in verse 10. Do you see what Paul says? God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What's that saying? He's saying that from the very beginning, the church is the means that God decided he would use to demonstrate his wisdom to the heavenly realms. Ponder that for a moment. The church is the means that God decided from the very beginning to use to demonstrate his wisdom to the heavenly realms. The angels and the demons sit there in the heavenly realms. We're talking about the invisible world that we cannot see, but the Bible promises us is there. The angels and the demons sit there and they look at us being church together. People of all races and cultures and ages and so on, all gathered together by and around the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels and demons see that and they look and they're amazed. Not because we're amazing, but because God is amazing to have done this and brought us together. Sharing the peace together. Remembering Jesus' death together. Loving one another practically, day by day, week by week, has an extraordinary, eternal significance. It tells Satan and the demons that they have lost and that God has won. That's what it proclaims to the heavenly realms. That's an exciting thought, isn't it? It's saying that St. James's Church is doing spiritual warfare as we gather together on a Sunday morning. We're declaring to the heavenly realms that our Father has won the greatest victory of all. That's the power of a family built on love and self-sacrifice. That's the first part of how we change creation together. The second is a little more earthly, but no less spiritual. It's the charge God gave Paul back in verse 8, in which he gives to all of us. That charge to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with a needy world. He's saying the good news of Jesus Christ is like a bottomless bucket of treasure. And our job as a church is to dole that treasure out. It's to let a needy world know about it. Are you up for doing that? Are you up for doing that? For telling people about Jesus, about the treasure, the hope, the joy, the peace, the new beginning that he offers? If you're up for it, let's go and do it right now. Let's go right now. I'm going to give us a challenge. We'll finish the service a bit early. I've jigged things around a bit, so we're finished sooner than we normally do in communion. As soon as the sermon finishes, I'm going straight into the coffee lounge for a couple of minutes to gather a group of you together. Then we're going to go out onto East Barnet Road at the end of the service and spend the next 20 minutes, half an hour, inviting people to come and join us on the Alpha Course. We've got leaflets. We've got gifts of chocolate to give them, just as a gesture of God's love. And it would be great if you'd come with me. I know some of you went out and did this a couple of weeks ago. That was fantastic. Let's go and do it again. So if you want to, meet me in the coffee lounge in 5 minutes' time. We'll just go for 20 minutes, then we'll come back. We'll pray, we'll reflect. We'll have a laugh about how we went on. We'll say the three daftest things anybody said to us. And it'll be great, and it'll glorify God. If you don't want to come, entirely understand. Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe you're thinking we do this every week. We don't. This is the first time I've done this here in 6 months. I don't know what you did before that. But listen, if you don't want to come, but you want to support us, why don't you gather a few people down here in this corner of the church building after the service and pray for us while we're out there on the streets. Pray for opportunities that we would have to share the gospel with people. For the rest of you, there's coffee, tea, cake available at the back. Do enjoy them. Do pray for us. And remember, even as you are fellowshipping together, you are witnessing to the heavenly realms. You're telling them that God has won a great victory and that Satan and the demons have lost. So enjoy your fellowship time. Make it even more special. Greet somebody you've not met before. Make a new friend today. Witness to the heavenly realms. So we'll draw to a close there. Let me pray for you. We're going to sing a song to finish, and then we'll go and be church together. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us an almighty challenge this morning through this word about being your body here in New Barnet, about being the living, breathing, active church. Not just a holy huddle, but something that steps out and changes the world around it. Help us to do that. Thank you for all the wonderful encouragement this passage is, that even as we gather together, we are proclaiming your wisdom and glory to the heavenly realms. Help us not to do anything to spoil your glory in us. So go before us, bless all that we do today. May your name be known forever and ever. Amen.